here this morning and those that are on joining us on Facebook. We long for the day when those who live in the area and join us on Facebook can actually join us here in person. So we are going to be in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 as we cover the second to the last message from the book of Romans. So this is message number 62. You know, the Bible speaks of the office of the elder, and we know that the Scripture uses four different terms for the office of the elder. They use elder, overseer, bishop, and pastor. Four different terms for the same office, and the duties of that role are pretty simple. Just like a shepherd out in the field with the sheep has only two real responsibilities, and that is to protect the sheep from wolves and everything else, and to feed the sheep. They need to lead the sheep to pastures where they're gonna get good food, and lead them to streams where they're gonna get good drink and whatever. And that is also the same responsibility as the pastor, or the shepherds, or the elders of the church. You see, it doesn't do any good to do one without the other. See, if you feed the sheep and get them good and fat, but don't protect them, they're just great bait for the wolves. And the wolves are enjoying them even more. But if you protect them, but you don't feed them, then you've got a bunch of emaciated sheep that are well preserved, well protected, but they're just all starving. And so the role of the pastor is to do both. And we see the Apostle Paul many times take up the role of the pastor in both protecting the sheep and feeding the sheep. And we have been fed through the book of Romans. For the last year and a half, we've been fed through the book of Romans over and over again. And in this passage here, we see Paul as the protector of the sheep. Now, one thing we should understand is that oftentimes the sheep don't want to be protected. A lot of times the sheep, when warned about danger, will rebel against the shepherd. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you haven't in sheep, but you may have noticed it in people. When you try to warn them about something that they should not be a part of, then they get mad at you. And you know the saying, don't kill the messenger if you don't like the message. Yet we have a tendency to do that. And so as we look at this passage here, we see Paul warning the sheep. We see Paul's final warning here. Let me just read the text. We're in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. 17 through 20. So yes, just four verses. We're going to try to get through this in an hour. So I'm kidding. Maybe. So here we are in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You say, wow, that's a mouthful there. And we want to unpackage this text and see what he has for us here. And I have not checked this to see if it works, John, so we're going to see. You may be busier this morning. And it's still not working. What is going on? Oh, no, that's John that did that, not me. So anyway, I will go away with my clicker. Probably should have changed the batteries this week. And so, John, you're on for this morning. So I know he's so excited about that. So we see here Paul's appeal, and the first A word in the sentence is Paul's appeal. And we see that right in the Scripture. It says, I appeal to you, brothers. We see Paul's appeal here. The word appeal is the same word that we have in 12:1 where he says, I appeal to you. It's the word parakaleo, and it means to call to one side. In other words, he's like, I'm appealing you. I'm coming alongside you. I'm calling you to my side. And this word is used in a lot of different ways. A lot of different callings to a person. which is intended to produce a particular effect. Here, the effect is that he's warning them. So he's calling to their attention, he's calling them to his side for the purpose of warning them. It's important to be warned. Don't we do that with our kids all the time? Hey, don't play in the street. You know, my dad, bless his heart, used to say, go play in the freeway, kid. Most of the time, I think he was just kidding. And so, but we call people to our side to warn them about things, if there's danger or if there's something going on. Paul appeals to them as brothers, or some of your translations may have brethren, which we know includes the sisters. We're not being too overly patriarchy here. But he's saying he appeals to the church here, the brothers and sisters in Christ. And he reminds them here of the familial connection that they have in Christ. In other words, in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We may not be related by blood unless we go all the way back to, like, Noah or Adam. But we are related in Christ. We are brothers and sisters. And we do this, don't we? Don't we call people and we warn them, we encourage them, we exhort them, and we warn them. And sometimes when we warn people, they don't take it so well. And so we see Paul's appeal. The next thing we see, John, here is Paul's admonition to them. We see Paul's admonition in verse 17b through 18. He says this. He says, I appeal to you. In other words, I'm bringing you, calling you to my side to warn you, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth and flattery, smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And so in this section, we see four things we want to draw our attention to, that Paul actually draws our attention to. Four different ways that he's warning the church about different aspects or things that come against the church. The first thing we see, John, is those who cause division. Those who cause division. Now, he's not here talking about those who backbite or those who spread gossip or anything like that. In context, he is talking about those that cause division through doctrinal error. So where do you get that? Well, he says those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. In other words, these people come in and they create division by teaching a doctrine contrary to what they had already been taught. So they come in and teach false doctrine. And so here we have a warning against false teaching. You know, false teaching is prevalent in our society today. Mainstream people who are considered mainstream Christians are false teachers today. You say, wow, that's a rash statement. Well, let me back it up. But let me first of all start by saying that division and doctrinal division has been in the church for a long, long time. Matter of fact, from the very beginning. Remember, the Judaizers tried to bring into the church the idea that you had to convert to Judaism before you could be saved. And that was a heretical doctrine that Paul and the Jerusalem Council put an end to, or tried to. But I think in order for for us to not fall for false teachers, we have to know the truth. You see, the rise in biblical illiteracy in our day has opened the door for false teachers to come in. Because people don't know what God's word says, it's easy for a false teacher to twist it just a little to say what they want it to say, and no one notices. No one catches it. And so, I did a survey one time in our previous church, and I had a number of questions on there, but one of the questions was, what style of preaching do you prefer? Do you prefer, and I listed, I think, four of them, do you prefer expository preaching, which is verse by verse, what we've been doing through Romans, topical messages, narrative messages, or monologues? And so overwhelmingly, even though I'm an expository preacher, overwhelmingly the congregation said, we like topical messages. You know why people like topical messages? Because generally, topical messages today hit people at their felt needs. They preach to felt needs. But you know what causes a congregation to grow spiritually? It's expository preaching. Verse by verse, teaching the text. Not jumping from one passage to another to try to find it to apply, but actually teaching the text and what it says, lifting from the text the truths that are there. those who cause division don't want to do that. And so I did a little research, and I don't know how deep I want to go into this, but one of the most popular false teachers of our day is Joyce Meyer. And so I did a little digging and found out that there are some things that Joyce Meyer teaches that is not biblical, and that's why she is a false teacher. Now, she's hugely popular. Even among people who are born-again believers who love the Lord and everything, they'll read her stuff, or they'll listen to her on the radio, or they'll listen to her podcast or whatever, and they have no idea that she's a false teacher. Why? Well, mostly because they're biblically illiterate and they're not listening. So here's some of the things. There's five things that Joyce Meyer teaches that isn't consistent with Scripture. And we're not talking about a small difference like she thinks someone wrote the book of Hebrews that I don't think they wrote the book of Hebrews. Somebody else wrote it. You know, we're not talking about these little differences. We're talking about differences about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's huge. So the first thing that comes up is that Joyce Meyer teaches that Jesus Christ stopped being the Son of God. So this is her quote. Joyce said of the Lord Jesus, this is what she said. He could have helped himself until the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin, and he was no longer the Son of God. Folks, if Jesus Christ ever stops being the Son of God, he can't be the Savior. It's impossible for God to be contrary to his nature. And so she's here saying, well, when he became sin, he stopped being the Son of God. I'm sorry, Joyce, that is not true. It's not biblical, and it's definitely a dangerous doctrine. Joyce Meyer also teaches that Jesus Christ was born again. She quotes this quote, the minute the blood of sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. What's the implication there? Who has to be born again? Those who are lost. Jesus was never lost. Right? He didn't need to be born again. He was the giver of salvation, not the receiver. And yet she teaches that. See, she's got a different Jesus than you and I do. She's got a different Jesus than the Word of God has. She also teaches that Jesus Christ paid for our sin in hell. I remember, I'm going to just read this, and I'm going to also add to it an audio I heard of her. The most important decision you'll ever make, Joyce Meyer says, is that Jesus became our sacrifice and died on the cross. He did not stay dead. He was in the grave 3 days. By the way, she's wrong in that. His body was in the grave 3 days. He wasn't. Anyway, she goes on. During that time, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go legally because of our sin. He paid the price there. Is that true? Did Jesus pay the price in hell? No. She also goes on to say that when Jesus was in hell, he was tormented and tortured by the demons, and how they jump up and down on him, and they were rejoicing and having a great time, and God the Father could do nothing about this. And they were just having a party in hell over Jesus because they had defeated him. And finally, God the Father said, I've had enough, and he brought him out of hell. Is that true? Did Jesus ever go? No. Jesus didn't have, he paid the price for our sin on the cross, not in hell. He never even went to hell. See, here's the deal. Hell is not open yet. The true hell for all eternity isn't open until the beast and the false prophet are thrown there. They're the first two there. Where they go now is a place of torment. Jesus did go there. Why? To profess his triumph over them. He went to proclaim his victory. He did a victory march. He didn't go there to suffer in hell. If he suffered in hell, that means what he did on the cross wasn't enough. This is why this woman is a false prophet. She got it all wrong about the Lord Jesus. Do you know that she also believes that she is no longer a sinner? She teaches this. She said, I'm not miserable. I'm not a sinner. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Actually, that is a lie from the pit of hell. But she's saying that the fact that people call themselves sinners is a lie from the pit of hell. That is what I were, and if I was still that, if I still was then, Jesus died in vain. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that's heresy, that they want to hang you for it. But the Bible says that I am righteous, and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. What is she doing here? She's confusing positional sanctification, positional righteousness, with practical righteousness. Does Joyce Meyer still sin? Absolutely she does. Of course she does. She's still human. None of us reach sinless perfection. It's a lie from the pit of the enemy. I want to say the pit of hell, but again, hell's not open yet, so caught myself, didn't I? See, it's easy to get things wrong. Joyce Meyer also teaches that she received extra biblical revelation. She says this: the Bible can't even find any way to explain this. She must have said something, some truth, or whatever, something that she proclaimed. She said, not really. That is why you have got to get it by revelation. There's no words to explain what I'm telling you. I have got to just trust God that He is putting it into your spirit like He put it into mine. Folks, there is no extra biblical revelation anymore. There's no new revelation. And so one of the things that has maybe, I don't know, has become an issue in our church, probably not, but maybe it's possible, is some of the music we sing. Some of the songs we have picked out and stuff like that. And let me just tell you, there's three criteria that I use to pick out songs. One, is the song biblically sound? Is it biblically sound? In other words, does it pass the doctrinal smell test? So secondly, its source. Is the source that it comes from, the writer of the song or the producers or whatever, the people that put it out, are they biblically sound? Now that's important. And that's why we will never play Hillsong music or Bethel music here in this church, as long as I'm pastor. You say, well, what's wrong with Hillsong? What's wrong with Bethel music? Well, Bethel Church is pastored by Bill and Benny Johnson. And they also have with them the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. And if you go in and delve into what they believe and what they teach from God's Word, it's so contrary to the truth of God's Word that if we played their music, first of all, we are not only just endorsing what they teach, because even though their songs may pass the doctrinal smell test, but they themselves, what they teach, is so far out that we would then be identifying with what they teach, and we'd be financially supporting it. We don't want to do that. So what are some things that Bethel teaches? Well, they teach the soaking up of anointing of the dead. That's right. That means you can go to Martin Luther's grave, you can lay on top of Martin Luther's grave and you can receive his anointing. That's what they teach. This is what they teach. And they have people going around to graves of dead saints and they lay on the grave to receive the anointing. Where do they find that in Scripture? Nowhere. It's weird and it's not right. They also have things called fire tunnels. I watched a video of this. It's really amazing. They have the people in the congregation line up in a row, and they face each other, and people walk through, and they're all laying hands on them, and people are, like, passing out, and they're having seizures and stuff like that. Where do they find that in Scripture? Nowhere. Nowhere at all. They believe in the waking up of angels. Benny Johnson, which is Bill Johnson's wife, she's also one of the pastors of the church. Red flag. She was driving through the Mojave Desert, and she felt like the Lord told her to stop the car and to wake up the angels. So she got out of the car and said, wakey, wakey. Yes, this is true. And she now teaches that we are to wake up the angels. Where did they get that from the Word? They don't. But it sounds spiritual. Makes them sound like they're really in connection with God. That they've got this new thing going on, and we should follow them because they've got this great connection with God. And yet, their teaching takes such a dive from the Word of God. It's amazing. You know, they also believe the releasing of the sounds of heaven. They blow the shofar, and that, of course, releases it causes a change in the spiritual realm, and then that can also cause a change in the physical realm. What do you think that leads to? Just a guess. They blow the shofar, which causes a change in the spiritual realm, which they know will cause a change in the physical realm. What is that going to lead to? Well, no, it's going to lead to healing. See, it always goes to this healing ministry and stuff like that. Of course, that's probably after the offering. But then you have the glory cloud. They believe that God is so pleased with their worship that a cloud fills their sanctuary and gold dust falls and actually fills people's cavities. And then they also, at the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, they have a group that goes to raise the dead. They believe they can raise the dead. And so they have a team that goes around to raise the dead. To date, no one has been raised from the dead. You say, well, what about Hillsong? What's wrong with Hillsong? Well, just quickly, I just want to run through it. First of all, Brian and Bobby Houston, again, husband-wife team, are the pastors of that church. They promote the Word of Faith doctrine. You say, what is Word of Faith? I've heard you mention that a time or two. Word of Faith, at its core, is a belief that one can access our faith through the power of speech. In other words, you can name it and claim it, right? It's a name and claim it. You can access the power of God through speech. This is a mingling of pseudo-psychology with a form of Pentecostalism, where you can just speak truth to yourself, like, I am good enough, I am strong enough, and doggone it, people like me. You know, and the prosperity gospel, it actually goes into that, you know, if you're struggling financially, just speak the truth of, or just speak financial freedom for you and stuff, and it'll happen. You'll all suddenly get rich. You know the only ones getting rich? False teachers. They're filthy rich, aren't they? Kenneth Hagin believes this. By the way, they also believe they're little gods. They believe that they're created in the image of God. They're little gods. And just as God created by speaking things into existence, they can as well. Kenneth Hagin is quoted as saying that God made us in the same class of being that he is himself. And that when we are born again, we become as much an incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth. Whoa. So in other words, this guy believes that he is just as much an incarnation as the Lord Jesus. Wow. And he has hundreds or thousands of people following him because they don't delve deep. Hillsong also, by the way, so they identify with the Word of Faith movement. They also are charismatic in their theology, and it kind of goes hand in hand with the Word of Faith movement. And so they're basically the Word of Faith and the charismatic theology are pretty much different sides of the same coin. Many times they believe that there's new revelation. In other words, God is revealing this to me. I believe someone here is da 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 da, and it's like, come on, people. Is that really how God works? No, the Bible tells us that God works through his word, through the truth of his word, not through new revelation. God doesn't need you to reveal new truth to the world. He's already revealed all that he wants us to know from his word. And so there's a lot of that. There's also a rejection of biblical separation. There is a great call for unity in the church today, and there's going to be a huge call under the Antichrist of unity, because there'll be a false prophet, so there'll be a world church under the Antichrist, right, John? Yeah, and so there's this call for unity, like, can't we just all get along in the church? Can't we just all, you know, and people would denounce me for calling out false teachers. It's like, come on, that doctrinal stuff, that all that does is divide. It's true, it divides truth from error. That's what it's for. It's to keep us on track. But they would not do that. Hillsong welcomes anybody and everybody who says they're a Christian. And they have these people that come in to speak at their churches. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter, you know, what they believe. So they've had Joyce Myers there. They've had Joel Osteen there. T.J. Jakes, Christine Kane, Joseph Prince, Bill Hybels, and that list goes on and on of false teachers that they've had at Hillsong Church. By the way, Hillsong Church is now globally, it's all over the world. It started in 92 and it really has perpetuated from its music. The music of Hillsong has actually perpetuated the church worldwide. And while their music may, a lot of the songs may pass the doctrinal smell test, you gotta look at where it comes from. You gotta look at the source. And by supporting that music, you're supporting that church. both ideologically, theologically, and financially. Hillsong's stance on homosexuality has changed. This is a quote from Brian Houston, the pastor there, when asked about, is homosexuality a sin? To me, it's the simplest question in the world. The answer is yes, and you can quote scripture, right? But this is not, that's not how he answered. And this is how he answered. It can be a challenge. It can be challenging for churches to stay relevant. Where does it say in the Bible that the church is supposed to stay relevant? Nowhere. Okay, so if he's starting with the premise that we as a church should stay relevant, now we're on the issue of homosexuality. I'm sure it's going to change for transgender as well. He says, because many mainstream churches upheld what they would believe as the long-established view of what the Bible says about homosexuality. But the world has changed around and about them. So in other words, if the church wants to stay relevant, we've got to change on the issues of homosexuality, on the issues of transgender, on the issues of people living together without being married. We got to change on these social issues because we want to stay relevant. Where does it say we're to stay relevant? Let me turn to the scriptures now. And that's why we don't listen to Hillsong or Bethel Music, because in doing so, we are supporting those churches. And that's why it's important that we find the source. And that's why I've gone back to a lot of the old hymns, because A, they're doctrinally sound. B, they're easily singable. By the way, I didn't give you the third point. The third thing I look at, first is a song biblically sound? Two, is a source biblically sound? And three, is it singable? There's a lot of good Christian songs today that you hear on the radio that you can't sing worth a flip. Because the singers are like, you know, they do these runs, they do these whatever and stuff like that, and it's too hard. They sing in a key that nobody knows how to sing in. You know, Michael Card has amazing songs, but nobody can sing at Michael Card's level. Like, bring it down, Michael, a couple of octaves, and maybe we can handle it, you know? And so is the song singable by a congregation? And so those are the three criteria I look at when picking music. And I know Jaden is gonna start working into the music, and trust me, she also is looking at those things as well. Because it's important for us that we glorify God in every aspect of our worship in our lives. So you say, where do you back any of this stuff up scripturally? Well, I could go through each one of those things and shoot them down scripturally, but let me just say this. Next slide, John. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, Paul says this to his young son in the ministry. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It is a myth to say that I can just speak truth into myself. I can name my own truth. It's a myth, this name it, claim it stuff, this pseudo-psychology junk. And people, they soak it up. Why? Because they want to be the God. They want to be in charge. John, next slide. 2 Peter, you're going to have to pay attention on this one too, because there's three slides in a row. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through chapter 2, verse 3. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, they didn't dream it up themselves. For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, by bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You know, this whole thing of false teachers or false prophets is not new. I remember I was reading in Jeremiah recently where basically Jeremiah was the only one telling them, hey, you know, this is God's plan. You better submit to the king of Babylon. If you don't, you're going to go, it's not going to go good for you. You're going to be captured and stuff like that. All the other prophets were telling Zedekiah, rebel against the king of Babylon. You can defeat him. God says you can defeat him. And Jeremiah was going, no, you can't. And I remember when one of the prophets, Micaiah, stood before Ahab. And he said, if you go to battle, you will not die. You will die. You will not win. And Ahab said, put him in jail. Feed him bread and water till I return. And he said, if you return, I'm not a prophet. Guess what? Ahab didn't return. Eventually, they let him out of jail. So, two things here. First of all, Paul's admonition to them, those who cause division. The second one is those who create obstacles. Again, we're talking about hindrances. The NIV, or the NASB, uses the word hindrances. The word create obstacles, or hindrances translated, is the word scandalon. And it's a trigger on the trap on which bait is placed. So, you think of like a mouse trap, right? You have the mouse trap, you got it there. And you got the little thing that you put the peanut butter on, right? That little thing you put the peanut butter on, that's the scandalon. So when the mouse comes to grab the peanut butter, he trips that, and he's gone. That's the scandalon, and that's what he says. By definition, I think there's next slide, John, slide 10. Scandalon is the trigger, the trap on which the bait is placed, and that springs a trap when it is touched by the animal, causing the trap to close. Scandalon also, or always, denotes the enticement or occasion leading to the conduct which brings with it the ruin of the person in question. So in the New Testament, the concept of scandalon is concerned mainly with the fact that it entices certain behavior which leads to ruin. Let me give an example. David was on the rooftop and he was walking around. There's nothing wrong with that, right? And he sees Bathsheba. What's the scandalon? Was it him seeing Bathsheba? Was that the scandalon? No. The fact that he should have been in battle, shouldn't have even been there. That's the scandalon right there. And so, by the way, you know, we never get Bathsheba's side of the story. We never get her perspective. Anyway, no, there's some examples here in our day and age. Some people say, well, if you give believing that God will make you rich, in other words, if you give, God will bless you 100-fold. If you just give, God's going to give it back to you. And then they call it seed money. I'm just going to give this as seed money because God's going to bless the crop. Does God promise that anywhere? He tells us to give from a cheerful heart, but he never promises to make us rich. But yet there are some people that teach that. There are some that teach that the husband is the absolute authority in the home. You know, people have taken that teaching and they've used it to abuse their wives and children. They've used it. They've used that idea that the husband is the absolute, by the way, is the husband the absolute authority in the home?
Yeah.
No. So who's the absolute authority in the home? The Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute authority in the home, just like he is the absolute authority in this church, right? So the husband is not the absolute authority. He is the under-shepherd under Christ. And he's commanded to love his wife, not provoke his children. I've done well on almost all of that. I sometimes provoke my children. Sometimes. But see how people take the scripture and twist it? The head is the husband. The wife should submit to the husband. And then they twist that. And that's the scandal on there. Those who believe that if they just do enough good works, that will outweigh the bad. Like God's got some scale up in heaven, and he puts our good works on one side and our bad works on the other, and if the good works outweigh the bad, then we're in. If it doesn't, then we're out. And then we go to this place where we pay more, and then we're in. Right? What does that lead people to do? It leads them to work like crazy. It leads them to go to church every time the door is open. It leads them to go through all kinds of religious motions with no heart involved at all. They're only doing it because this mean God tells me I got to do this in order to get to heaven. What relationship do they have with God? None. There's others that teach that all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer and you're in. I want you to examine that. How many times did we read today in Sunday school where Jesus says that all you have to do is believe in my name? And when he says that, he means that you, in believing, you're submitting to his lordship. Nowhere in Scripture does God or anybody, in Paul, when he's sharing the gospel, stop and say, by the way, now I want you to bow your head and close your eyes and repeat after me. You know, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. That doesn't save anybody. The sinner's prayer doesn't save anybody. It's what's in their heart that saves. It's what changes in their heart. It's what Jesus did on the cross, and they trust that to be the Lord and Savior. In slide 12, John, Titus says this in Titus 1, 10 and 11. And Paul says this to Titus. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Shameful gain. You know, it seems like what's always involved in false teachers is money. Next slide, John. These will be 13 and 14. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul writes to the church at Galatia after the Judaizers had come through. He says, I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some that trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In other words, anybody who teaches the gospel or takes God's word out of context, teaches it for their own gain, he says, let them be accursed. And that's what was happening to the churches in Galatia and around. And that's what's happening today. That's what's happening today. Turn me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, not too far away. You should be able to find it. Your phones, it's really easy. But Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 32. Verses 27 through 32. Paul has come through Ephesus and is ready to leave them. He's leaving them. The elders come out to visit with him. Verses 27 through 32. And this is what Paul says. He says, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. There's that word again, scandalon. Be alert. Parakaleo. There's that word, parakaleo. Remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease, night and day, to admonish everyone with tears. Actually, the word alert there is not parakaleo, I'm mistaken. But he says he warns them night and day, with tears, he admonished them. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so we see here that the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, there is going to be people that will rise up from the church, from within the church, that will try to lead people astray through false teaching. It's the job of the elders to squash that, to teach the truth, and to stand against the false teaching. So we see that Paul's appeal here, we see his admonition to them, and then those who cause division and create obstacles. And the third thing is, he points out that those who crave attention, slide 15, John, those crave attention. Let me get back to Romans here. Those who crave attention. Notice what he says about them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. In other words, their appetite doesn't mean their physical appetite so much as their appetite for attention, their appetite for praise. The ones that they want to be noticed, they want to be in the spotlight. They want to be the one having all the power in the congregation. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18 through 19, he says this. You got it, John? For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in the, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. And then Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 12 and 13, he says this: "These are the hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." And so we see that there are those false teachers, most of them, almost all of them, crave their own attention. They crave attention from people. They love the fame. They love it. The fourth thing he says here is those who come after the weak. Those who come after the weak. He says here, "And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." They don't go after the pastors. They don't go after the teachers of the Word of God. They go after the weak ones. And isn't that the way it is? Isn't that what the wolves do? The wolves go after the weak of the flock, of the herd, or whatever. They go after all of them. And the ones that aren't as far along, they aren't as mature, they're the easy targets. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, John, slide 19, got it? Good job. He's on it. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." In other words, Satan doesn't come up to you. The demons don't come up to you and say, "Hi, I'm Satan. I'm here to destroy you." What would we do? We'd run if we did that. But then they use enticement. They make it look like they are on the right side. These people with their flattering words. Joyce Meyer is smooth. You know, Kenneth Hagin, Joel Osteen, these guys are smooth. And they, you know, if you listen to them, you're like, "Wow, that sounds really good. They sound like they're really in tune with God." They're not. Moving on, we see Paul's advice to them. Notice what he says. I love what Paul says. He says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." So we're to be wise to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. The antidote, by the way, for false teaching or for doing that is "for your obedience is known to all." In other words, if you obey the scriptures, you probably won't be subject or fall for the false teachers. So his advice is twofold. One, we're to be wise to what is good. We're to know the truth inside and out. If you're wise to what is good, then you'll understand what is evil. You'll be able to recognize error right away. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Right? So we're to be wise to what is good. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." There are some that say, and I've talked to these people, who say, "You know, in order to reach people of the world, we kind of have to delve into their world. So I need to watch these, smutty movies in order to relate to people that are into that. You know, or I need to listen to this hideous music so I can relate to people that are in that world. I need to get into their world so I can relate to them." Baloney, you do. I mean, sin is sin. There's nothing new under the sun. And so some would say, "Well, Paul said he became all things to all people." But he didn't come. He got into their world and their culture somewhat, but he didn't sin as a result. He didn't endorse their sin either. Listen, you don't have to hang at the dump to know what garbage tastes like or smells like. We are to be innocent to what is evil. This does not mean that we're to be ignorant of the evil or disregard it. Evil is all around us. The best way to recognize evil is to know the truth. And so, you know the old adage that those who are trained to spot counterfeit bills only study the real bills. So when one comes up that's counterfeit, they recognize it right away. So let me ask you this. When you're watching a movie, can you spot the false teaching right away? I mean, can you spot the world's philosophy like right away? Because it's there. Every movie has something they want you to believe. Every TV show, everything like that. Every song, whatever. Can you spot the false philosophy? If not, we need to be more sober, more alert. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:13, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the only way to understand and to catch error is to know the truth. The last thing we see here is Paul's anticipation for them. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a great thing to look forward to? That's what we're looking forward to, is when the God of peace crushes Satan under his feet. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul's encouraging them to continue in the walk of obedience. And one day the battle will be over. One day the enemy will be defeated, and we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Paul uses the metaphor, the same metaphor used in Genesis 3:15, where he talks about the fact that Jesus is going to crush the head of Satan. Paul encourages them with the thought that one day God will crush Satan and render him ineffective. The word soon there doesn't mean, it's not in reference to time, but it's in reference to quickly. When he does it, he's going to do it quickly. So Revelation 22:7 says this, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I think that that extends far beyond the book of Revelation, but all of God's word. We are to be those who uphold the word of God and teach the truth. And some people have a hard time with those who call out false teachers. But let me tell you something. These folks are on TV. They're raking in millions from their books. They need to be scrutinized. And if they're found to be false teachers, that needs to be exposed. And so as a shepherd, that is our responsibility. Folks, Paul loved his people. He loved the people of Rome. He loved the people that he was interacting with. And he wanted them to not follow after false teachers. I likewise love you all, and I don't want you to follow false teachers. It's just all there is to it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to look into your word. Thank you for Paul's warning to the church here, right before he closes, right before the benediction, the doxology. He warns them about false teachers and following after false teachers. And so, Lord, I thank you for that warning. Lord, we see false teachers in our day all over the place. The Word of Faith movement has taken root in mainstream Christianity. And so has the evil philosophies of psychology. Lord, your Word tells us that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And Lord, what we need is more of you. What we need is to delve into your word, more understanding of who you are will help us cope with the difficulties of life. And Lord, we also need to surrender to your lordship in our life. And so Lord, would you help us to surrender to your lordship day by day, walking in obedience to the truth of your word. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.